It's good to see everyone again this evening. We're grateful for the fact that you are here, especially in light of the many illnesses that we have in the congregation. It's always an encouragement to come together for the purpose of worshiping and serving Him. And I hope and pray that God has been pleased with our time together to this point. I would like to begin my lesson this evening by turning to the book of James. In fact, we're going to just look at a number of scriptures this evening that deal with the subject of the world and the Christian's place in the world. It's an interesting thing when you look at the various passages which use the word world in them, that it means different things in the various contexts. I want to talk a little bit about that and how the Christian relates to each use of the term. I wanted to start off in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, where there is an admonition against worldliness that is found in that text. You're familiar with it, where the writer James calls individuals adulterers and adulteresses because they have friendship with the world. He said, "Do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously,' but He gives more grace? Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, this text, again, indicates the problem of worldliness that sometimes exists among the people of God. If we give our allegiance to and have friendship with the world, then we make ourselves an enemy with God. Interesting thing about this passage is found in verses 6 and 7, where there is that indication of the importance of humility, that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, and He calls us to submit to Him, submit to God. So the indication here is that worldliness and pride go hand in hand. I think that's a true and valid statement. Pride is a root cause of worldliness. When an individual is worldly, it is because he is acting in a selfish way. He is expressing a desire for something, and he seeks to attain that which he desires rather than what God desires. And so he is basically setting himself up against God. And this is prideful. This is haughty. This is arrogant. And you'll notice in the text that the way in which we can avail ourselves of God's help is by submitting to Him, of being humble in regard to Him. That will cure that problem of worldliness. So when we see that phrase, worldliness, the idea of being a friend of the world makes us an enemy of God, then we have the first point that we want to establish in the lesson this evening, and that is that there is a relationship that we sustain with the world, but it certainly is not to be a friend with it. And here, when we talk about worldliness and making ourselves friends of the world, that means that we have a kinship with those who are practicing evil, those who are practicing sin. We allay ourselves with them rather than with God. And so worldliness is a problem. Not understanding or maintaining a proper relationship with the world and the things that are in the world is a problem. And so what we want to do is look at a number of passages this evening that deal with the topic of the world to establish what the Christian's true place is in relationship to the world. Now that brings us to the reading that we engaged in at the beginning of our time together this evening from John 17. I'd like you to turn back to that passage, if you will, quickly, John chapter 17. And again, we're not going to read the entirety of that passage, but in verse 12 of the text, in referring to His disciples, indicating that it was His disciples whom He prayed for in this particular prayer, He indicated in verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name." So here we find that Jesus was in the world at that particular time. Now, the occasion of His departure from the world was nearing. It was necessary that God send the disciples help because Jesus was going to no longer be with them in the world. This has reference to a physical existence on this particular plane, on this physical plane. Jesus had that for a period of time, but of necessity, as He offered Himself up as a sin sacrifice, it was that He would leave this world, and He was praying on behalf of His disciples who would remain in the world. So that phrase is used, in the world, having reference to our existence in the physical universe and upon this earth among other people. But you'll notice in verses 15 and 16, he tells God in this prayer, expresses the sentiment in this prayer, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And so while they were in the world, and it was not his desire that they should be taken out of the world, we need to recognize that they were not of the world. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think that ties in with what we discussed in James chapter 4. We do exist on this physical earth, in this physical universe, among other men, men that are against God. And when God talks about our journey to heaven, it is while we live upon this earth that we make the choices and determine by the lives that we live whether we will be acceptable to Him or not. It's not that God expects us to leave the company of men. We have to maintain our relationships with men, but we don't have to be like them. We do not have to be of the world. We do not have to maintain those allegiances. The Apostle Paul basically established that truth in his first letter to the Corinthians. You'll remember when he talked about judging and the fact that judgment from time to time is necessary, he specified when he talked about judging is that the judging is within, that is, those in the church. Specifically, in that particular case in 1 Corinthians 5, he was calling upon them to judge that fornicator as unworthy of their fellowship and to withdraw from it. He said, "I told you not to be among those who practice those things." But he said, "When I said that, I did not mean from that that you should not be among those in the world who practice fornication, who engage in those sinful practices, because that would necessitate our leaving the world." He said, "Let there not be among you one who is guilty of these sins." And so he makes that same distinction. He talks about the fact that we are in the world. We have to go day by day and interact with people who are ungodly people, people who are not serving God, but we are not to be like them. We are not to be of them. We are to be separate. We're to be pilgrims. We're to be sojourners. We're to remind ourselves and be aware of the fact that our relationship with God supersedes that. So looking at that, we see that idea of being in the world and that it necessitates our remaining among those who are ungodly, but we are not to be of them. And I think that helps to explain that proper relationship. But when we see that interaction that we have, we still need to ask the questions, how do we act in regard to this? And there are a number of passages, interesting passages, which did detail, I think, some truths in this regard. And I want to start off in John chapter 20 with regard to the giving of the commission. Jesus, in John chapter 20 and verse 21, he said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now, you remember that the purpose of the disciples were to proclaim the gospel. What they bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. What they loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. They had the Holy Spirit that would come, that would comfort them and guide them into all truth. And they were to proclaim that truth to the world. That was the commission that they were given. Now, he was sending them out into the world. That is, he was sending them among those individuals who were ungodly, those individuals who were not seeking God, in an effort to convert them to Christ, but with a realization that some would oppose. So when he talks about sending them into the world or into the earth, it has reference to all flesh. And what we need to recognize when we go out among them, that we are in effect in the enemy's camp. Now, that is not to say that we cannot be effective in sharing the gospel and bringing individuals to Christ, but we need to acknowledge the fact that they are not of us, and as a result, when we share that message, there will be some who will oppose us. And there was danger. There was the necessity of taking a sword with them, the recognition that their lives were in danger as a result of what it is that they would be doing. And in fact, as you go not only looking at the examples that we have of Stephen losing his life, being stoned, of James being beheaded, of John being exiled to the Isle of Patmos, we have also extra-biblical references to every one of the apostles of our Lord coming to a martyr's death, dying as a result of the profession of their faith, being killed because they were Christians. Now, I don't know if every single instance of that is accurate and true, but it would not be surprising to me because we are being sent into the world. And perhaps you yourself, from time to time, have suffered at the hands of others, the ungodly, as an effort is made to share the gospel message. But there is the promise that as we go out into the world, that provisions will be made for us. Passages such as Matthew chapter 6, where we are told that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that all these things will be added to you, is an indication that God, with His provision, will protect us and help us during these times. The Apostle Paul indicated that while there is much opposition to the proclamation of the gospel, that there is a great and effective door, that is a door of opportunity that was afforded him to go and proclaim the gospel in Ephesus and in other places, and he took advantage of that. And so we're called, as indicated in 1 Peter chapter 3, to always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us, with the recognition and understanding that is our purpose as Christians. God has promised for us provision and help as we obey His commands. So when we talk about sending, we're talking about preaching the gospel message. In Mark chapter 16, you'll remember the phrase, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be condemned." There, in that particular passage, the world has reference again to those who are lost. And we can make a distinction when we talk about the world. We're talking about all of mankind, but in a very real way, when the Lord talks about the world, whether it be in opposition to the world or whether it be with the empathy that only our Savior could express because He loved the world to the point where He died on the cross, it can have reference to those who are lost and in need of salvation. And the significance here is that our responsibility as we are among those who are lost is to do our very best to save them through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, "As much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And so that's the attitude that we should have toward those who are out in the world. Our power that we exhibit in the world is a persuasive power, both in the words that we use in the proclamation of the gospel, and as is related in Matthew chapter 5, with regard to the influence that we wield as a city that is set on a hill, a light that cannot be hidden under a bushel, but it is put up on a candlestick that it may give light or illumination to all who are in the house. The life that we live, the influence that we wield, the message that we proclaim is a persuasive power that can bring individuals who are in the world into the kingdom. I do want to emphasize the need to be that good influence, not to rely merely upon our words, but to show individuals that we come into contact with. There is a reason why we are most effective if the proclamation of the gospel is to individuals that we know well. Now, when we go and we proclaim the gospel to those who are in the world, if we are strangers to them, if they have a good and honest heart, they may well respond to that. But the likelihood is much less than if we have shown ourselves to be worthy for God, that we have shown ourselves to be righteous in our demeanor and in our lives, and then we share a message to individuals who are aware of how that gospel has changed us, how important it is to us, how valuable it is with regard to the change, and how we consider it inestimable in value. In other words, we take it seriously. We think it is important. And when they see that in us and are convinced that it has altered our lives, and they see that what we are and what we have is something that is worthy of emulation, something to be desired, then they'll be more amenable to the proclamation of the gospel itself. That's why the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, he tells us, "Do all things without complaining and without disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And so here, when you look at the significance of the world, it is about that idea of sin and that light, which is the righteousness of men as they seek to do God's will, is contrasted with that darkness of sin that is present in the world, and it may lead individuals to respond to the gospel themselves. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Peter says, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And so we are to shine as lights in the world. We are to be examples as well as proclaiming the gospel. Or as John 17 says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Keep them from the evil one. Stating that in the terms that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12, not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are to be different, not like the world. We are to be different. The world is evil. It is the antithesis of what the Christian should be. And as we seek to live for Him, we should shine. We should be contrasting. I mean, everyone understands it. Light and darkness. We've said it so many times, but it's a truth that darkness cannot overcome the light. It does not matter how pitch black that it might be. Just a small light lit is something that can overcome the darkness. Darkness cannot overcome light. It is true always that as we shine as a light, that we overcome the darkness that is in the world. And as a result of that, we can be truly a good influence. And so the world is evil. The antithesis of what the Christian should be. We're told in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 that those He foreknew, having reference to those who are His, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. If you want to know what it is that we're to emulate, what it is that brings us into that position where we are exhibiting light to the world, Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. We are conformed to His image. We become as He is, and just as He shines as that great and wondrous light, we in His reflected glory become an example to the world as well. So that is the relationship that we should sustain with the world. So, as a result of that, as we consider ourselves different and we recognize that natural antipathy and opposition that the world holds to that which we profess, the fact that we overcome evil with good, that we are to strive to live godly lives, proclaiming the gospel in the world in an attempt to influence or persuade individuals who are in that state to come and to be a part of what we have and what we enjoy. We then understand and recognize that for a Christian to have a love for the world, as found in James chapter 4, is absolutely unacceptable. Going back to John chapter 20 and that prayer, He told His disciples, He says in verse 21, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." John 20, verse 21. Do not love the world. Now, here we're talking about those things that are pertaining to the flesh. You remember in Galatians chapter 5 how the Apostle Paul put it with regard to the lust of the flesh and the opposition that the lust of the flesh has to the fruit of the Spirit, and they war one against another. As a result of that, there are times when as we allow our allegiance to the world to gain the upper hand, we do things that are not fitting. We engage in sinful activities. The carnality that is there is something that should not have a place among Christians. And we talked about this just recently in the ladies' Bible class. And I've made this point before, but I think it's extremely important that if there is an equality that exists in that warfare, you think of it as a tug of war where you have the Spirit that is tugging against the flesh. The Holy Spirit, the things of the Holy Spirit are at war with the desires of the flesh. If there is an equality there, then what we have is a man who is unstable, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He cannot make up his mind what kind of life that he wants to live. And as such, there are times when the pull of the world becomes too great, and he falters and he sins. And what we want to have as Christians, as we call for this idea of loving not the world, of being different from the world, of separating ourselves from the world, as we want the Holy Spirit, the attributes of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit to gain the ascendancy, gain the strong position so that the worldliness and the lust of the flesh cannot overcome them. And so there is victory that comes as a result of embracing those things that are righteous. So when we talk about the flesh, the carnal things that pull against the weak soul, we are to strive to rid ourselves of such ungodly desires. We talked in our lesson this morning a little bit from James, the first chapter, how that a man is enticed when he is drawn away of his own lust and he sins, and that sin brings forth death. But if instead we do not love the world, but instead we embrace a love of God with all our hearts, all our souls, and all of our minds, then the flesh will have no pull against us. But if we don't allow that, if we do not diligently apply ourselves to add the fruit of the Spirit to our character, then we will be like, for example, Demas. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said that Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world, and departed for Thessalonica. Now, he specifically was referring to the fact that Demas was a fellow minister with him. He was assisting him in his ministry. But the pull of the world became so strong that Demas decided he no longer wanted to minister with Paul, and he left Paul to go back to Thessalonica. And when we see that not only was he unfaithful to Paul, but he was unfaithful to the Lord. It was the lure of the world that led him. It wasn't the fact that he decided that he could do a better job for the Lord in Thessalonica, or that he wanted to embark upon his own preaching tour instead of going along with Paul. It's the fact that he was no longer desiring to do the work because his desire for worldly things had the ascendancy in his life. We need to be careful, because if it can happen to Demas, it can happen to each and every one of us. And so, what is the attitude that we should have? Well, we've already discussed the fact that we are not of the world, that we should not love the world. I would like for you to consider the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." I want you to think about it in this way, that when we talk about the world, yes, we are indeed living in the world day by day. We're going to live in the world until the day that we die, and it is expected of us that we remain faithful to Christ every single day of our life. He who is faithful until death will receive the crown of life. And so our mindset should be that we don't belong. Instead, we are sojourners. We are pilgrims. Now, there are times in my life when I have truly felt I was a sojourner. One occasion, the first time that I left the United States of America, I was a teenager, just got out of high school, and as a group of us, we were sojourners. Now, we had the strength of our group, but it was a small group of 12 to 15 people with just a couple of chaperones. And we were going all over Europe, and we were fairly at home in England, though they didn't speak good English. They at least spoke English. But man, we got to Italy, and when we got to France, and when we got to Switzerland, and the other places that we went, Belgium, and we went to those places, there was a feeling of being alone, of not belonging in these places. And there were a number of reasons for that, because number one, we were the ugly Americans, and as a result, when you got group of tourists like that to come along, some of the folks in those places, they're not too enamored with the United States, and so they're not particularly kind to you. But there is an awful lot of things that were said, and some of it may have been praising us. I didn't know what they were saying because I couldn't understand them because I didn't speak the language. Had an opportunity to go over to Germany. Now, that's kind of a scary thing. The first time you land in Germany and you're at the airport and you walk off the planes and you have these German soldiers with their machine guns standing guard. You don't see that in America. And that, I was taken aback a little bit when I saw that. And I had absolutely no idea how this was going to happen. It wasn't until Steve Wallace picked me up outside of the airport, because he wasn't allowed in, that I felt like, oh, good, an American. And for the next week, he and I were inseparable, and he was doing all the talking because he could speak German and I couldn't. And then a third time, went to India. Now, that's not just a different country. It's a whole different world. culture is so different. The language is so different. The look of the people so different. The first time that I got off, immediately upon getting off the plane, getting out of the airport, the first individual I saw was a cripple who was crawling on his knees and his legs and begging for money for every single individual who walked out of that airport. Talking about a slap in the face. A different kind of place. It was just amazing how different it was. And I felt like a stranger in a strange land. And so I want you to understand that this familiarity that we have with the world, we ought not to have that familiarity. This comfort that we have with regard to the things that worldly people do, the actions that they engage in, the words that they use, the language. We hear it all the time. We are around individuals who act in ungodly ways. And it's possible for us to begin to feel comfortable with the natives. But we're not natives. We are not citizens of this earth. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. And our allegiance, first and foremost, must be with God. And so I would call upon you to consider yourself a sojourner, a pilgrim, just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We are not from here. We are from heaven, and that is our place of eternal abode. If we look to eternity, we're going to be content with what we have here on this earth. It's not about this life. We'll be able, as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, that godliness with contentment is great gain, and we brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing therewith, we will be content. And we can. Rather than become friends with the world, rather than desiring those things that the world has to offer, we can be content if we recognize that it is not about this life. And we are merely strangers here. And so we get back to James chapter 4 as we draw our lesson to a close. And we read again that statement in verse 4 of the text. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, he makes himself an enemy of God. And we need to recognize that the world is the enemy. The world cannot be embraced, nor can the world be tolerated. Our mindset must be completely different. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, you'll remember the apostle said, "Brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." That's the mindset that we should have as children of God. I call upon each and every one of us here this evening, do not consort with the enemy. Instead, immerse yourself. Protect yourself in that righteous shroud that we have as those who belong to God. Because as John said in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. But the significant thing for us to remember, because we've already acknowledged this, we've already established that truth, it's not of the Father, it is of the world. Those things are antithetical to what a Christian should be and what should be important to the Christian. But notice this final statement in verse 17 of the text. The world's passing away. The world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God, he abides forever. What does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That's the sentiment that is expressed from the beginning to the end of God's word. From Genesis to Revelation, there is that call for us to serve God and to look forward to that time in eternity where we're in His presence, because that's where the value is. And it's simply because of the immediacy of the things that the world has to offer that individuals, in effect, are sidetracked by the glittery objects, by the shiny baubles. We don't see the thing that is over the horizon that has true value. You know, children are that way. It's very difficult for children if you tell them you can have something of value, a toy that is expensive, if you'll just wait for a month, or else you can have this little trinket right now from the dollar store. Well, the little child, he's going to take what's right there. He can't help himself. That's a sign of his immaturity. He is impulsive. But the amazing thing is how many people, the majority of people that exist and have existed throughout of history, even though there is sufficient warning. There are indications, there are instructions that have come. There are any number of signs and miracles that have been performed to say that there is a God that exists, and this God desires you to live differently than those around you for the purpose of obtaining a crown that is eternal and is great in value. The world is overcome. They are disenchanted with that concept because they are immersed in what is here and what is now. And so they find the shiny bauble, the inexpensive trinket, and they embrace that instead of embracing those eternal rewards that are offered to those who are his. Do not be overcome by a lust of the flesh, a lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Recognize that those things are passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Look to eternity rather than the present. And in so doing, we'll be able to see the temporal nature of worldliness. Temporal and temporary, and as such, lacking in value to our soul. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to all who are here this evening, not knowing the hearts of any. We have done every single time we get up. It is an expediency, but it is purposeful. We would not want to leave this evening if there is not in any mind a desire to make something right, to receive encouragement from God's Word, or perhaps even to respond to the gospel call for the first time. So we offer that invitation in the hope that if there is that need, we will be able to help you and fulfill that need in your life. And so we give ourselves to you, we express our love for your soul, and we say to you that if you have that need, that you come now while together we stand and while we sing.